A few of us during the sharing of the piece were talking about our aging bodies and the challenge of staying well, right? And I, if you think I'm only talking about you, I'm not. I talked to several people about this. And you know, one of the things I really wish now as I get a little bit older is I wish my current perspective and the wisdom that's come through my living of life could be united with a young body. Do you ever wish that at all? Wouldn't that be lovely? And yet it's not in the cards, is it? It seems kind of ironic. It's almost a bad joke that by the time we figure out how to properly live life, at least in some semblance of understanding, our bodies don't cooperate with that knowledge anymore. And so by the time we're wise, you know, we don't have the resilience of our youth to carry us forward. And that seems so unfair, to be honest with you. It seems unfair. Sally and I walked 12 kilometers on the Kissing Bridge Trail yesterday in preparation for doing a longer hike when we get to England. We're going to do a hike around the Isle of Wight Coastal Path. And when we got up early at 7, we were on the trail just after 8 o'clock. We walked for just under 3 hours. We did really good time. You know, we felt good when we were done, but by the time we got home and had lunch, the body had, you know, and the afternoon, it was tough. Right? It was tough to get back on track. And it's not fair. It's not fair. Because we did everything right. We got up, we got it done, and we yet still paid the consequences for a slightly older body than we would like. And, you know, Mike and I were chatting about it, and he's been doing a lot of exercise, getting himself back in better shape. And when you feel tight and you feel sore and you feel grumpy because of it, what's the one thing you shouldn't do? Stop, right? You keep going. The last thing, you know, when I got home, I knew the first thing I needed to do was stretch, but I didn't want to. Now, I did stretch a little bit later, but maybe a bit too late. One of the things I've come to appreciate more, and some of you already understand this very well, is as I've gotten older, is I've come to respect those who've gone before me more. Like, I wish I had my grandparents back. Because, you know, I got along with them okay, but they were kind of old and a little old thinking and a little cranky at times. And now I wish I had them, because I think I really would appreciate them. But I can't have them back. That seems sad, you know? I wish I could have them back. I really have a greater revere for people who have gone before me now than I used to when I was young. And if you figured that out in your 20s, then you are really far along the path of wisdom in life, if you can figure that out now. Not just dismiss your grandparents or your parents or older generations off as old in their thinking or lost in some basic way in this new technological world. That doesn't mean the older generations were always right. Of course not. It doesn't mean they didn't make mistakes. Of course they did. It just means that a powerful blessing has come to us in spite of that. That we stand here today, each of us, on the shoulders of people who have gone before us. Whether it's our parents or our grandparents, or whether it's our parents' generation or grandparents' generation, or even farther back, people that we've never met directly in our lives, yet the blessing they have given to us has managed to pay forward to us. And it's an amazing thing to come to appreciation for people who've gone before us. You know, we live in the United Church's 100th year celebration. And you know, I'm not really big on celebrations. When's my marriage anniversary again? Like, when's my birthday? Carol gave a nice card to Trillium for its 20th anniversary, its 20th birthday. But you know, but we sit here as a church because 100 years ago, on June 8th, 1925, a group of people got together and they brought three large Protestant denominations together under one tent. And that took an enormous amount of work. It was a huge amount of work to bring these three denominations together and form a new church called the United Church of Canada. You know, as a foundation for this new church, they came up with 20 articles of doctrine. Has anybody ever talked to you about what our 20 articles of doctrine are? Did you know we even have them? They sit at the base in our manual, at the front of the manual. There are 20 articles of doctrine that the church gathered around and began its new life on its foundation. And yet none of us in the church really pay any attention to it at all. Yet what was the spiritual knowledge they had in that time that they deposited in those articles of doctrine? And so I thought it might be a good chance to go back and look at a few of them over the summer. And I'm going to try to do it in a way that's not boring or dreary or didactic. But it will require some concentration on your part to appreciate what our earlier generations of our church have put together for us. These 20 articles of doctrine begin with a preamble, which is actually a historical overview. In a sense, this preamble and the sentiment behind it wants to put the United Church right in the center stream of this flow of Christian faith that goes back even before Jesus to the Old Testament and then flows all the way through Christ up to us today. The United Church wasn't some radical reinvention of the Christian tradition. It was situated right in the center of it. And so I'm going to read to you this and see if you can stay with me on this, okay? This is the preamble to the 20 articles of doctrine that formed the foundation of the United Church of Canada. That's what they say. Are we ready? Let's see them there. Oh, there we are, okay. It says, "We, the representatives of the Presbyterian, Methodist, and Congregational branches of the Church of Christ in Canada, do hereby set forth the substance of the Christian faith as commonly held among us. In doing so, we build upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We affirm our belief in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the primary source and the ultimate standard of Christian faith and life. We acknowledge the teaching of the great creeds of the ancient church. We further maintain our allegiance to the evangelical doctrines of the Reformation as set forth in common in the doctrinal standards adopted by the Presbyterian Church in Canada, by the Congregational Union of Ontario and Quebec, and by the Methodist Church. We present the accompanying statement as a brief summary of our common faith and commend it to the studious attention of the members and adherents of the negotiating churches as in substance agreeable to the teachings of the Holy Scriptures." And then it got forgot. Right? What does the preamble actually direct our attention to? It situates, again, the United Church right squarely in the flow of Christian life and Christian faith that runs through time. As they say, we're right in the middle of the stream or the river that's coming towards us. And the preamble at its core is another way of reminding us that we stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before us, that we didn't just invent this church out of nowhere. It comes as a gift to us from generations before us. And first of all, we stand on the foundation laid by the original apostles and the prophets, especially on Jesus Christ himself. I mean, it's no shock to you to know that the Christian faith rests on Jesus. How could it not? If it didn't rest on him, it wouldn't be called Christianity or the Christian faith. We still today live under the direct influence of Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. We still feel the direct impact of his life upon us today. How we see the world, how we understand life, how we engage in life, what we think is right and wrong, so much goes back to Jesus himself and what he laid out to us in his teachings, in his actions, in the way he lived his life, the way he died, and the way God raised him to new life. Now, why is it important that we rest our faith on Jesus Christ? Why is he the true cornerstone of our faith in God? And it goes back to our claims about him as a follower of Christ. We believe that in Jesus, God came to live and move amongst us, that he died and was raised again, that through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, he still abides in his church here with us, that the Lord is here with us in spirit, in our hearts and minds. And if this was to be proven false, then the whole edifice of the Christian faith crumbles. It falls apart. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But our knowledge of who Jesus is and what he taught, what he did, what God accomplished through him, how he died, how he was raised to new life, how he ascended to God, that understanding rests on the witness of those first apostles and disciples who walked with Jesus. Without their testimony, we would know nothing about him. He never wrote a single word, never put any of his thoughts down directly on paper. What we know about Jesus comes from the witness of those first disciples who followed Christ. Those who heard what he taught directly, witnessed what he did directly, those who met him raised from the dead directly, those who watched him ascend to God directly, those who received the blessing of the Holy Spirit directly. It's their testimony that we rely upon today, their witness of faith that guides us as a church. We stand powerfully on their shoulders. Without them, we have nothing to stand on as a community of faith. And where is that testimony found today? Where is the testimony of the apostles found? Do you know? Anybody want to take a guess on that one? Where is it found? If you want to know what the apostles experienced with Jesus, if you want to know what they testified about him, what they witnessed about him, where do you go? Into the Bible, right? Into the New Testament. Four Gospels, one book of Acts, and 22 letters. That makes up our witness of Jesus. It's important to remember that these writings were put together by the witness of the first disciples of Jesus. They knew him firsthand. Or some of the writings we get are from people who knew Jesus firsthand. Think of Mark or Luke in their Gospels. They didn't walk with Jesus. They never met him personally, but they associated themselves with disciples who did know Jesus. In Mark's case, Mark was a companion of Peter. In Luke's case, he was a companion of Paul. And they walked with these first disciples and wrote down what these disciples talked with people about. The New Testament is the living voice of the apostles and the disciples of the apostles, and their witness to Jesus Christ and their voice to us resonates into our church today. Without them, we are nothing. We stand upon their shoulders too. And then for the next five centuries, the church struggled to understand who this Jesus really was and who he is. What was accomplished in him? How did it all work? What was the full significance of what was revealed in Jesus? They tried to figure out the whole idea of incarnation, the idea of God becoming human. And it may be of interest to you to know that the major theological struggle that first five centuries was focused on was whether or not Jesus was human. Was he really a human being? That's surprising to modern people because I think our struggle would be around whether he was divine or not, whether he was really from God. But in the ancient world, the struggle was whether he was really a human being or not. And how did this God-man work thing, how did the God-human combo actually work? How are we supposed to figure out how this God-human interaction played out in his life? That was the question that drove the church for the first 500 years. And it's still something that I think people today struggle with. But the creeds that we have given to us, the Apostles' Creed, Athanasius' Creed that we don't read very much, the Nicene Creed, those creeds that were given to us, they emphasize one point. However you want to figure out this Jesus thing, however you want to figure out the God-human combo, you can't take away Jesus' humanity to make it work. You have to keep Jesus' humanity in the mix of it all. You can't simplify Jesus down only to God. And those creeds have kept the church real. And then the preamble, I don't know if you noticed, focuses on our allegiance to the evangelical doctrines of the Reformation. Today, in certain parts of the United Church, evangelical doesn't have a good sound to it. But evangelical only means gospel, good news. It was the name that the early reformers gave to the church. That's what Luther called the church that he began to help form. He called it the evangelical church. The church that roots itself in the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ given to us. Not in church traditions, not in all the ordinances that the church created, but in the knowledge that God loves us, and we know this love because God revealed it to us in Jesus. And that's the identity of being Protestant. So it means to be a Protestant today. When Martin Luther came on the scene in the early part of the 16th century, his goal was to reform the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't to start a new church or a new version of the church, he had no intention of creating new churches. He just wanted to reform the church that he was a part of. And when he nailed his 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg, I don't think he had any idea that he was actually beginning the process that would lead to a new church community. Sadly, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church did not take kindly to Martin Luther's protest. They saw his theses, his argument, as a direct threat to their authority to decide for the church what its doctrine and what its practices would be. And because of their hostility towards them, it began the Reformation that's fundamentally changed Christianity today. And while there were a diversity of opinions among those early reformers, people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and others, they agreed on five basic principles of a new form of Christian expression. And they're called the five solas. And I just put them up there on the science screen there. And these are really trimmed down understandings here, but it's this, that Scripture is the ultimate authority. Whatever we come to understand about God or the church or Jesus has to ultimately reside in the Scriptures. And that trusting God is really what our faith walk is about. It comes down to how far we're willing to trust God with our lives, with everything that we are. And God chooses to love us because God chooses to love us. God loves us because God chooses to love us, not because we've done anything noble or great or wonderful, but because God's nature is to love, and God chooses to love you, and God chooses to love me. That is an essential feature of the Reformation. And in Christ alone, God, whatever God is up to, has been accomplished in Jesus. You don't need anything else. There's no supplements you need to buy, or there's no extra fine print. It's all been done in Jesus. And finally, our only and proper response is to say to all of this, thank you. Thank you. You know, it's funny, yesterday Sally went by and she said to me, Mark, I love you. And you know, what do you say to that when someone close to you says that to you? And my only response back was to say, thank you. Thank you. It's a humbling thing to know that God only wants one response back from us, which is thank you. All that God accomplished on the cross, everything that was accomplished through the cross, that whole iteration of life that came to us in Jesus, the only response we have to make, the only obligation we have is to say thank you. And when someone does something really beautiful for you, that's all you have to say back, really. That's all that's needed. And yet sometimes it's the hardest thing to say, you know? Thank you. Thank you. The United Church committed itself to these five solas, these five principles of faith, when it gathered together in 1925 in downtown Toronto to start a new church. These five basic principles of Christian life and faith are what maintain us as a church and keep us in continuity with the Reformation. And over the next few weeks, we'll look at certain doctrines of the church, and I'll try to show them to you in an interesting way. So I won't go into any details here about what they're about, but I do want to stress that in the preamble that we've just looked at of the doctrine, articles of doctrine, they remind us again that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Believers that go back a generation perhaps, or maybe 50 generations of people who have had powerful faith, we stand on their shoulders. And I think it's really important at Trillium we remember that we do stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before us. We stand on the shoulders of those who gathered in 1925 to start a new church. We stand on the shoulder of those early reformers, whether it's John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox or William Tyndale. Some of these names you probably never heard of. And these reformers themselves stood on a living and powerful form of Christian faith that was found in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church rests on those church fathers who gathered in the first five centuries to struggle to figure out what this Jesus phenomenon was about. And those church fathers and that early church stand on the shoulders of apostles and prophets who themselves stand on the shoulder of Jesus. And Jesus didn't just come from anywhere. He stands on the shoulder of his ancient Jewish faith tradition, a tradition that goes back to David and Solomon and Elijah and Gideon and Joshua and Moses, all the way back to Abraham. This church exists because there's been an uninterrupted transmission of faith from Abraham in 2000 BC to us today in 2025 AD. There's been an uninterrupted transmission of faith that's gone generation to generation to generation to generation to generation, from Abraham to you. And sometimes we forget about this. Your faith has been mediated through great prophets and unknown saints. And they have come to you today, and we, as they say, we stand on their shoulders. So your faith walk today, whatever it looks like, whatever its content is, rests on the shoulders of those who've gone before you. People you probably have heard about and people you probably have never heard of. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us today in chapters 11 and 12. And it's a beautiful beautiful writing. If you have a chance, go take a look at Hebrews 11 and 12. It's just so profound. And what the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us is that our belief in God, our belief in God's goodness, our belief in God's righteousness, our belief in God's faithfulness, our belief in God's love rests on the witnesses of many who have gone before us. As they say, famous people like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and a host of other names I won't mention, and many unnamed people. He says, many were tortured, many suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground, yet they kept their faith with their God. And we stand on their shoulders, because we're part of the same stream of faith that they were part of. And it's been passed forward to us. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says they never got to see the completion of their faith. They died with the story incomplete. A promise had been given to them, but they never got a chance to see the full realization of what this promise was about. But not so with you, he says to those he's writing to, and through them to us. You've seen the promise fulfilled. You've seen it in its fullest expression. And the writer here now at Hebrews imagines a large stadium, a stadium filled with people, just a huge stadium filled with people. People of great faith are gathered in one place. People of faith from the past are all gathered in this amazing stadium. And then he says to you, to the congregations of old and to us today, he says, you're like one of the contestants in that amazing race. And you've run into the stadium to make that final lap around that stadium. You're in the last lap of your faith journey, and the stadium is full of people cheering you on. The people who you stand upon have now gathered to celebrate your the race that you've won and run as you've made your journey through life. A great cloud of witnesses, he said, a great gathering of testimony and faith surrounds you as you make this last lap. And sometimes we lose track of the fact that we don't walk or run the life of faith on our own. This is not a solo sport we're engaged in here. Life is not a solo sport. And certainly following Jesus is not a solo sport for us. We do it together. When people say to me they don't need church to worship God, I think it so misses the point. Technically, they're probably correct. You probably don't have to go to church to worship God. But how do you live out this life of faith, this trust in God? How do you live it out apart from living it out with others? And how do you really worship God in life separate from other people? How do you do it without their cheering and encouragement as you meet the challenges of your life head on? How do you run the race of life without people's support and companionship as you go about trying to make sense of this crazy life we've been given? We need people alongside us as we make the journey through life to its ultimate completion. Last week, I mentioned about how far are we going to go with this whole thing with God? How far are we going to trust God in our lives? And the writer of Hebrews says he wants us to go the whole way. That's what making that final lap's all about. He wants us to go the full way in our journey and our trust of God. Trusting God with everything. Those who have studied the letter to the Hebrews make the point that it was probably written to a group of people who were going through a great deal of persecution. Maybe the church in Rome during the Emperor Nero's reign, when he really put the thumb on the Christian church. They were weighed down with a great deal of persecution and weight. Pressure was upon their lives. And while we may not experience persecution in that way, all of us know the pressure of life upon us. You all know what the thumb pressure of this life is like at times. How far are we going to go in trusting God with these moments of our lives? How far are we going to trust God with our circumstances? And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, when these moments come, don't retreat into yourself. Rather, imagine that you're running before a great crowd of witnesses, people who have themselves faced incredible pressure in their circumstances. People who have been sawn in two or been thrown in jail or who have suffered famine or deprivation of many sorts. People who have faced many difficult pressure points. And they're not just spectators watching you run your race. They are your fans. They're your fanboys. They're cheering you on. They're encouraging you. Can you hear their voice today reaching out to you through time to celebrate your journey of faith as you push to the limits of your trust in God? These are people you don't even know, but they know you. And they're in the stadium waiting for you. Some of these people who have been cheering you on are part of this congregation. I think it's really important that we grow into a deeper intimacy with each other, because how can you cheer people on through the challenges of their life if you don't know what those challenges are? So the call of the gospel is to grow deeper in our trust with each other so that we can accompany each other in the circumstances we have to deal with. But he says, the writer of Hebrews says, especially keep your eyes directed on Jesus. Keep your attention fully focused on the Lord. Watch the one who shows us how to walk all the way in our trust of God, who went the whole way in his trust of his Creator, who trusted his Heavenly Father with everything that he was. That one who walked the whole route of faith is your biggest fanboy today. He's cheering you on. The ears of faith are meant to grow in us so that we can hear the cheers and the accolades of those who have gone before us, who have walked the hard path of faith, who are encouraging you to walk that same path. But we're not doing this by ourselves. We have multiple generations of living faith living in this church today. It's been a pay forward that goes back to Abraham. 4,000 years of faith have come into this church here. And we stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us, on the shoulders of many faithful people. But especially today, we stand on the shoulder of the one who ran the race to its ultimate completion. And now he waits for us as we run the same race that he did. And we wait for him at that completion point where he will welcome us into with the heavenly accolades of eternal life.